Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And that is the time during which I can take your call. If you want to give me a call here on the air, you might have a question from the Bible or about the Christian life that interests you and you'd like to hear it discussed here. You might have a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to discuss also. That's very good, very welcome here. You'll have to call me, though. You have to use your phone, and everybody has one of those with them wherever they go now, so you've got no excuse. You can't say you're not near a phone. You're more likely to be near a phone than a radio. In fact, some of you are probably listening to the radio on your phone. So you've got your phone. Here's the number to use, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are open right now, so you can get right through. That may not be the case later on. You know, usually it isn't. So if you want to call right now, you can get through 1-800-438-5090. And I just want to announce to our friends listening on KCIS in the Seattle area, you may be aware that I'm spending 4 weeks. We've got one of those weeks behind us, so 3 more weeks in the Seattle area, actually in Monroe, which is about an hour from Seattle. And I'm teaching a school here, going through the Old Testament prophets, the major prophets, and also the book of Revelation. Now, the Revelation classes are being held in the evenings, 4 evenings a week, Monday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, so every weeknight except Tuesday. And we're going through the book of Revelation. We're still pretty early into it. We're just in chapter 2 tonight. You are welcome to join us. The classes are open to the public, and you're welcome to join us tonight or any weeknight that we're doing it. Like I said, Tuesday would be the one exception. We're not having it on Tuesday nights. Where are we? We're at the Youth with a Mission base outside Monroe, about 5 miles outside Monroe, actually, on Bolinbaugh Hill Road. And if you're interested, you can go to our website. I think the address is there. You might have to look up the Great Commission School, or I can just tell you right now, the address is 10-11. I remember that because it sounds like a time of the day, 10-11. That's 10211 Bolinbaugh Hill Road in Monroe, or outside Monroe, more properly. And that meeting is at 7 o'clock each weeknight except Tuesday. We welcome all of our local listeners to come. If you'd like to, sit on one of our sessions going through the book of Revelation as we do. This will be for 3 more weeks. We've got 1 week behind us, 3 more to go, and then I'm going home, Southern California. All right, good to get that off my chest. Now it's time to talk to somebody about what's on their chest. We still have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Barbara from Las Vegas is our first caller today. Barbara, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. I would like to know what it really means in the Bible when it says that Jesus is the only begotten Son. What does that mean?
Well, first of all, the translation, only begotten Son, comes from the King James Version. And it's the term only begotten comes from a word monogenes in the Greek, the meaning of which has, the scholars have more or less changed their opinion of what the meaning of monogenes means in the centuries since the King James was translated back into the 1600s. Greek scholarship has advanced, and scholars now believe that monogenes does not mean only begotten, but rather it means unique or one of a kind. So really, all those famous verses that speak of Jesus as the only begotten Son, all of which are in John's writings, they're in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, could be translated, probably should be translated, God's one and only Son, or God's unique Son. John 3:16, for example, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son should be God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So you end up losing the expression only begotten. And the reason that's significant is because it speaks of the Jesus being begotten. That is, like a father begets a child through a woman, generally speaking. That's begetting. That's fathering a child. And to say that Jesus is the only child that God has begotten raises issues. It can be understood in an orthodox manner, and it always has been. But you see, there are other children of God, too. They're not on the same level with Jesus, of course. Jesus is the unique Son. But God has other children, too, as the Bible says, even in John's own gospel. In John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. So believing in Christ and receiving him as your Lord gives you status as a child of God, a son or a daughter of God. So Jesus is not the only son that God has begotten. Now, he is the unique son in the sense that he's begotten in a different sense than anyone else is. His status as God's son is more inherent than, say, we might be said to be adopted, whereas Jesus was inherently God's son in a unique way. But in what way? I guess that's what your question is. What's it mean to say he's begotten by God? I believe, although there are theologians who would take probably most theologians take a different view than what I have here, I believe this is referring to the way that he was begotten in the womb of Mary. Now, I'll tell you that most theologians disagree because they actually believe, most theologians, that Jesus was eternally begotten in eternity past and therefore has always, forever and ever and ever and ever, without any beginning, he's always been the Son of God. Now, I believe that Jesus was with God and was God from the beginning, forever and ever and ever. I don't believe Jesus had a beginning himself. But the Bible doesn't call him the Son prior to his incarnation. He is said to be the Word. When John wants to talk about Jesus before his incarnation, he calls him the Word. And then when he becomes, it says, then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of a father. The unique son of a father. So, in other words, he was the Word throughout all eternity, and then he became flesh, and we saw him as the Son. And likewise, when the angel is talking to Mary and letting her know that she is going to have a child, she's really surprised because, of course, she has never had a relationship with a man. And in Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man, meaning I'm not in a sexual relationship with a man? How can I have a child? And the answer was given in verse 35, Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, and the word therefore means for this reason also, that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. It's interesting. He says the reason that he will be called the Son of God is because of the supernatural manner in which he will be conceived in your womb. You don't know a man, so he won't be the son of a man. He's going to be the Son of God. Why? Because God is going to miraculously cause the pregnancy to occur without man's intervention. So that is why Jesus is called the Son of God according to Scripture. But traditionally, like I said, the traditional theology has always said that Jesus was always the Son of God. Now, I've got no problem with Jesus' eternal existence with God, but I just don't find any scriptural support for calling him the Son prior to his incarnation. He was begotten by God in the womb of Mary, and that makes him the unique begotten Son of God, the unique Son. You and I, when we become children of God, are not begotten in that way. You know, we are spiritually born again, but Jesus was actually brought into the world as a human being through a supernatural beginning in a womb of a virgin.
Thank you. You've helped me so much, and I want to thank you for all your long, 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 long years of studying.
And my long, long, long answers, right?
I was thinking of that, too, but that's
yes.
Because you've studied so long, 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 long that you know all this stuff, and I appreciate it.
All right. Well, God bless you. Thank you for your call, Barbara.
Thank you. I receive that. Bye-bye.
Bye now. And I do want to say, I said this to Barbara, I want to say it to all our listeners. What I just said, if you believe what I just said, it's going to be probably put you in some kind of conflict with some other Christians in terms of belief, because most Christians believe that when we call Jesus the Son, we're referring to an eternal kind of a relationship, a father-son relationship that always existed between Jesus and his father. And I was raised believing that and don't have any real problem with it, except that I can't find any Bible verses that say so. I can't find that teaching in Scripture. So, by the way, you know, I always say, if you disagree with the host, call and let's balance comment. If you know otherwise, then I welcome it. This is not some kind of a challenge to you. This is just a welcome. Welcome to call and present other views. If you think the traditional view is really more biblical, I'm always open to it. You know, my own thinking on that changed as a result of talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. Not because of what they showed me, but because of what I found when I was doing the research to refute them. When I was young, I held all the standard views about everything, because I was raised Christian and I was raised Baptist, and therefore everything that's and conservative. So all the standard conservative evangelical views I had right from the beginning, from growing up. And I was very literate in the Bible, for the most part, for a young person. And I was able to expound the standard theology. And as such, I had many conversations in my home with Jehovah's Witnesses. And sometimes I went to their home and had those conversations. And I enjoyed them, but I often had to end up discussing with them the issue of Christ's deity, which I fully embraced then and I fully embrace now. They don't. They don't believe Jesus is God. And that's what we would discuss much of the time. But they would point out that if he's called the Son of God, he can't be God. And they were saying, you know, if he was begotten by God, that means there must have been a time when he'd begotten. You don't become the son of somebody unless they father you. And that's what sons and fathers, that's what is meant. And so there must have been a time when God fathered Jesus, and that would have been Christ's beginning, they said. Now, I always would come back and say, well, he was begotten eternally by the Father, not created, but begotten. And that was the standard answer that evangelicals give to Jehovah's Witnesses on a point like that. I was a good parrot of what evangelicals are supposed to say and what I'd heard given as arguments. The problem was that after I said it, I wondered, you know, am I saying what the Bible says, or am I just saying what I've been taught to say in order to refute the Jehovah's Witnesses? So I actually thought, well, you know, I'm not satisfied. If you've listened to me a long time, you may realize that I've never been satisfied just to go along with what the majority thinks. I really want to know if I'm saying something. I want to know it's true, not that it's the majority view, but I want to know if I'm right. And what that means to me is I want to know if it's scriptural, because scripture is truth. So I was probably 21 years old, and I was I'm almost 60 now, but I did my own research. I went through the scripture looking for any passage that would support the doctrine I was teaching. What was the doctrine I was teaching? I was teaching that Jesus was the eternal Son, that he was eternally begotten and eternity passed by the Father, and couldn't find anything. There was nothing there. There were no scriptures that said that. And as I did read the scripture, I discovered what it is I shared with Barbara a moment ago, that the Bible says that Jesus was the Son of God because of the virgin birth, because of the supernatural conception of Christ in the womb. Now, I realize that that doctrine was tried and found wanting, apparently, by some councils in the past. Some of the councils of the Catholic Church, or maybe even some of the councils, I don't know if it was in one of the first seven councils that the Eastern Church accepts, but there was this view that I shared was considered by some group of Christians in ancient times and rejected as heretical. So I just let you know that. The view that I present was decided to be heretical, which means I ought to consider not teaching it. But the problem is, I still, like Luther said, my conscience is bound to Scripture. There's no inspiration in popes and councils and bishops, he said, and if the Scripture doesn't teach it, I can't teach it. And although I'm not Luther, I've always had the same opinion as Luther on that particular point. There's no inspiration in the church councils. There is inspiration in Scripture. So my position, much to my chagrin, has been that which some council back there decided was heretical. But then I have Calvinist friends who think my Arminianism is heretical. But then, of course, at one time, the church thought that Calvinism was heretical. So, you know, what men say is heretical becomes much less important than what can we find in Scripture. And so that's all I'm ever interested in, really. What can this be found in Scripture? So honestly, and I don't say this with some kind of bravado, I say this because I enjoy the dialogue. If you know of some Scripture that would support the traditional view about this, that Jesus was eternally begotten, as over against the position I suggested, that the beginning of Jesus was in the womb of Mary, then, and that before that he was God, but he just wasn't called the Son of God until he was born as the Son of God. But he was God before that, as the Bible clearly says. I'm still with the deity of Christ 100%. And in fact, I feel like having discovered this, I'm much more comfortable arguing that with the Jehovah's Witnesses on that point. Because it seemed like before, when I was following the traditional doctrine, I didn't have any scripture in favor of it, and it didn't make an awful lot of sense to me or to them. So it's kind of nice to be able to use, to actually believe something that I can find taught in Scripture and which makes sense. I've never understood why sometimes standard theology not only doesn't have Scripture in its favor, but sometimes doesn't make an awful lot of sense. It seems like everyone would naturally gravitate toward what is sensible and stated in Scripture. Anyway, that's my little rant. But, you know, on occasion people ask me that question that Barbara asked, and I always cringe a little bit. I mean, on some subjects, it's very clear my views are not the majority view, or in some cases not even the, what we might call the orthodox view. But, you know, I'm a follower of Christ and a believer in the Bible, not a Roman Catholic. So it doesn't really matter so much in the final analysis what the council said. It matters what God says. Yeah. Anyway, you can call me here if you have a question about the Bible on any subject, or you want to talk about this subject, feel free. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Trish from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
I was wondering, I was seeing a counselor and was sharing some heartbreak over my daughter and her fiancé. They're very young, and they just have a lot of growing up to do, but he was going to write a letter to the church because this young man is in some leadership training at his church. And he told me to look into church discipline in the Bible to be ready when I come to talk to them. And I wasn't quite sure. I thought I'd go to the expert and ask you various passages I might find on church discipline.
Yeah, I'd be glad to show you a passage, but I'm not sure how it's relevant to this. Is this your daughter's fiance?
Yeah.
Is he up for church discipline for something?
Well, we feel that he is, and the counselor agrees. He's been very stubborn in that, as I said, they're very young. He's even younger than my daughter. She's 21, but they just need a lot of growing in the Lord. I told him as she was just getting ready to move out was when she met him, and I told him, you know, to please keep it casual because she needs to be on her own and growing with the Lord and growing up, and you both need to get to know who you are. And he's, you know, not in a position to support a wife, and he's not serious about that type of thing. He's just...
But what is his sin for which church discipline is being considered?
Not being able to support a wife isn't a sin. Well, no, he immediately wanted to become engaged, and we did talk to him about needing to wait and that, you know, we needed to see certain levels of maturity, but we feel that there's a lot of things going on maybe that shouldn't be, if you're especially saying that you want to become a leader in the church, that he already, against our wishes, announced their engagement on the internet. And
okay.
So he's totally dismissing the fact that since she became involved with him, she cannot balance a relationship with her parents and him together, and he doesn't try to come and make himself known to us, because I think he just they're hiding, you know. They know they're doing wrong.
Is this all happening without your daughter's consent? I mean, is he taking advantage of her, or is she Is she on her own volition going along with him?
Yeah, she's going along with him, and I realize, you know, people do tell me, well, there's only so much you can do, but also as a Christian you feel, well, I can't just, like, put my blessing on something that I feel, here's a young man without integrity, and he's just kind of seeing her as a conquest and a trophy on his arm, but they don't have understanding of what really is involved with being an adult.
So are you considering church discipline for your daughter and her fiancé, or what?
Well, I mean, she's not in leadership training there as he is, but she is volunteering there. Perhaps they would, I would hope that they also would be speaking with her, definitely.
Okay, is this the church you attend, or do they attend a different church than you?
They're attending a different church, and...
And you're interested, I'm trying to get a handle on the situation because I don't know it. They are going to a different church than you are, and he is in leadership training, and she's attending the church, and they are, she's 21, and he's younger than she is, but they're engaged, and they went over your head about this, and so you're interested or considering church discipline for, on both of them? Or is it just that he shouldn't be in leadership training? I mean, let me just go in.
I feel that if he was talked to by his authority in the church, that he would back off from much closeness, I believe even physical closeness, too soon. You go to my daughter's apartment, which we've only been there a couple times in a year, but you could see all of his things in there, and... My son tried to visit, and he was there. This was maybe about 9:30 at night or so, and he was not allowed to come in. So,
I can see a lot of things in this that would make a parent like you feel concerned. I mean, I would not be comfortable in the situation myself either. Unfortunately, I'm not sure that it's a matter for church discipline unless he's actually committing some kind of a sin. Although I will say this.
What's going on?
Yeah. Yeah, I will say that I believe that a young man should seek the blessing of the girl's parents before he courts her. I mean, that's to my mind just the proper thing to do. But at the same time I don't believe that there's a scripture that says that if a person doesn't do so, that they're sinning. I believe a girl should honor her parents' request, and if their parents say, this man isn't right for you, or this isn't a good time for you, I think it's best, especially if the parents are Christians, for the girl to heed her parents and wait for their blessing before she goes forward. In that respect, I think your daughter's doing a foolish thing. And maybe even a morally wrong thing, but it's a thing that if we disciplined everyone who did that particular thing, that is every child who got married without asking their parents' permission, that I don't know, we might be waging battles all over the place that are not the major battles of the church. I would think that if you simply talk to the leadership of the church where this young man is being considered for leadership, and said, we're not comfortable with the way things are going between this young man and our daughter. You know, he knows that we do not approve of the relationship, and he's going forward anyway. Now, our daughter is, of course, a willing party to this, and so we realize that she's guilty as well, and maybe more so, because she's the one who really is obligated to obey us. He's not. And so, in a sense, our daughter also is doing the wrong thing, but since you're speaking to the leaders of the church, since you are considering this young man for leadership, you might consider that a spiritual leader ought to be blameless and ought to be a mature Christian. And what's going on in this particular relationship between this man and my daughter, we are not comfortable with, and would you please talk to him about that? Now, I don't know how the reaction will be of the church leaders, but it seems like, you know, if I were the church leaders and someone came to me about a situation like that, and I was discipling some young man to be a leader, and I found out that the parents of the girl didn't approve, I would at least tell him to back off. I wouldn't tell him that there's never going to be an opportunity that he could marry a girl without the parents' approval. It depends on the kind of disapproval the parents have, what their grounds were, and so forth. I mean, there are, for example, non-Christian parents who would object to their daughter marrying a Christian at all. And that would be, of course, a very different kind of situation. But it's also sometimes the case that Christian parents, their reasons for objecting aren't always all that good. But if I were the man being the church leader being asked, I would say, okay, these waters are muddy here. I need to, before I would continue to train this young man with consideration of him being a leader of any kind in the church, I want to make sure the waters are clean. And so I'd ask him to back off and for him to seek to win over the parents of the girl before he does anything further with the girl. Now, if he didn't do that, I don't know that I'd excommunicate him, because I'm not sure that his refusal to follow that counsel is technically a sin. But I would say, well, you're not going to be a leader in this church if you're not more concerned than that about keeping peace with the people that you want to have as your in-laws, and simply doing what's right in the sight of the church. So I don't know that church discipline in the sense of kicking him out. See, that's what church discipline is. Church discipline is where you actually kick someone out of the church because they won't repent of sinning. If we don't know for sure that this young man is sinning, but he should be wise enough to know that with the counsel of those who are trying to train him for leadership, that he needs to really keep his nose clean. If he's not willing to do that, I would say, well, he's not at all a candidate for leadership at this point. Maybe later when he's more mature. But if you wanted scriptures about church discipline, let me give you a few. The first one is in Matthew chapter 18, and it's Jesus' own words. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus says, essentially, if your brother sins against you, you go to him privately, ask him to repent. If he doesn't repent, you take it another step and bring one or two other Christians with you who are witnesses to what was done, and have them, along with you, confront him and say, you really need to repent. If he doesn't, at that point, then he has to come before the church. And if the church tells him to repent, and he doesn't, Jesus said he should be regarded as like a heathen or a tax collector, which means essentially shunned. That's what people did that's what the Jews did with heathens and tax collectors. Now, Jesus isn't saying that Christians should shun tax collectors. He's saying, in a case like this, you should treat this person the way that tax collectors and heathens are typically, treated. And it obviously means that they're not regarded to be part of the church. And Paul confirms this in more than one passage, but for different purposes. In Romans chapter 16, for example, Paul is talking about people who are causing divisions contrary to the apostolic teaching. And he says that those persons should be, he doesn't say shunned, but it's more or less, that. He's saying in Romans 16:17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the teaching which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple." So here's people causing divisions, rejecting the apostolic teaching. And he says, just avoid them. That's kind of shunning them. You avoid these people. You don't fellowship with people like that. So they're, in other words, excluded from the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have a case of a man who's living in sexual immorality but claiming to be a Christian. And Paul says you really need to deliver that person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. That is, you need to discipline him, turn him out of the church. If anyone wonders whether, in fact, Paul means put them out of the church when he says turn them over to Satan, he says it in unambiguous terms in the final verse. He says in verse 13, "Those who are outside, God judges, therefore put away from yourselves that evil person." And he also says in verse 11 of the same chapter, "But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother," that's someone who calls himself a brother, a Christian, "who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler. So don't, or a drunkard or an extortioner. Don't even eat with such a person. So there are clearly persons guilty of certain offenses who have come under church discipline and have continued in their sin, whom Paul says you should avoid, which is agreeable with what Jesus said, of course, in Matthew 18. So what is it? If someone sins against you, or if somebody is causing divisions in the church, then this is a matter that needs to be treated with church discipline. Now, church discipline doesn't mean you just go kick the guy out. Church discipline means that you confront him and try to bring him around to the right behavior. Just like when you discipline a child, you're actually trying to correct them. You're not trying to hurt them or reject them. And Paul also said in Titus chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, he says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition or warning, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So you reject them, you avoid them, you don't eat with them, you deliver them over to Satan, you put them away from you. These are all sort of like what the Amish might refer to as being shunned. It's you disfellowship them. And that's what church discipline results in if the earlier stages do not bring repentance. The idea is that you want them to repent so that there doesn't have to be any exclusion. You don't want to break up the body of Christ into, you know, faithful and unfaithful. We want all to be faithful. So you go after the ones who are unfaithful and try to bring them back. That's church discipline. And if the young man in your case that you're talking about is sinning, well, then he should face church discipline for his sin. If he's just causing consternation to your family because you're not comfortable with the idea of your mother, of your daughter marrying him, then I think it should just be, at this point, related to the question of whether he should be in church leadership or not. If he's no wiser than that, then he shouldn't be a church leader. So I think talking to his pastor and elders or whatever you've got to talk to would be a good step.
Right, right. Thank you so much for the good verses.
Okay, Trish, thank you for your call. I appreciate that. We're going to talk next to Evelyn from Shoreline, Washington. We also have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Evelyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm Evelyn, and I wanted to tell you about some scriptures I used when I spoke to some Jehovah Witnesses.
Okay.
About Jesus being before any creation took place.
Yes.
In Genesis 1:26 and 27, he said, "Let us make them in our image." And so as they created, they were, God spoke all the details, and then Jesus created what God spoke. And John 1:1-3 and verse 10, and then Hebrews 1. Verse 2 and verse 6, and Proverbs 8:1-36, that speaks of Jesus to me. I like the King James Version. I know a lot of people don't, but I like the King James Version. That's what I've heard for 60-some years. So.
Well, Evelyn, I appreciate that. I believe you're right. I believe all those passages that you brought up in the Old Testament do tell us something about Jesus' pre-existence. He did exist before the creation of the world, and he certainly existed, of course, before his incarnation. The point I was making when I was talking to Barbara at the beginning of this program was not really one of the question of whether Jesus existed before his birth, but in his prior existence, was he the Son, or was he something else? And John 1:1 is a verse that you mentioned. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, there's a strong affirmation that Jesus is God, and that he was around in the beginning. And probably that phrase, in the beginning, is intended to be an echo of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he did so with his word. So we can see that Jesus, the word, was with God and was God before the earth was created. You're totally right about that. But in saying he was the word, it's interesting that John doesn't say in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, because that's not how Jesus is described before his incarnation. He is God, and he is with God, and he is the agent of creation in the Old Testament, but he's not referred to as the Son. Now, there are lots of people say, well, whether he is or not, he was his Son. Well, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. I wouldn't know that without the Bible saying so.
Like in Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6.
That's right. Yeah, he should be called Emmanuel, God with us, and his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Those are very strong verses, I think, for proving that Jesus
was in fact God. In Proverbs 8, it speaks of him being there with the Father before creation.
That's right.
Ezekiel 33:11 speaks of them speaking to him face to face, and God can't be seen, so that would have to be Jesus.
All right. Well, I'm tracking with you. I'm with you. And so you're right. There are many references in the Old Testament that we can see speak of Jesus prior to his incarnation. So you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, are not taking those verses seriously enough, and therefore I think they make a mistake in their doctrine about Christ. I appreciate your call, Evelyn. Let's talk to John from Seattle, Washington next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Hello?
Yes, can you hear me? Sounds like you can't.
I just had a question about the Mormon faith. I'll take my answer up here, but I have a coworker who's a Mormon, and she's trying to evangelize me, but I don't want to just brush her off. I kind of want to try to counter-evangelize to her. I was wondering what would be your advice or how I can go about doing that.
Well, I would say the main thing that makes a person a Mormon is that they are convinced that Joseph Smith is a prophet and that the Book of Mormon, which he gave them, is the Word of God. Now, if a Mormon is talking to me, I'm going to ask, okay, I've heard that you believe Joseph Smith is a prophet, and you no doubt believe it. I don't. Now, convince me. Tell me why I should believe he's a prophet. After all, the Bible does say that there will be false prophets, and the Bible says we should judge prophets because of the danger of accepting a false prophet, and that they do speak in the name of the Lord, but they're lying. And I believe there could be true prophets, but I also know, because the Bible warns me, that there are false prophets. And so Joseph Smith is either one or the other. He claimed to be a prophet, so he's either a true prophet or a false prophet. Now, I'm very cautious about accepting somebody's claim to be a real prophet, because once I accept that, I make them God's spokesman to me. Now, I'm willing to do that if they're genuine, but I'm not going to do that lightly. It's not going to be just like, well, I kind of feel like he's a prophet, or, you know, he wrote a really good book or something like that. That doesn't tell me he's a prophet. I want to know objectively how I can know Joseph Smith is a prophet. I don't think they have any answers for that.
Okay.
Yeah. I do know that Paul and Peter and James and John were apostles of Jesus Christ. So when I read the New Testament, I know I'm reading the thoughts of the men that Christ commissioned to speak for him. That's not even disputable with me. But I don't know that God commissioned Joseph Smith. And before I would accept his writings on the level with theirs, I'm going to have as good a reason to believe he's a spokesman for God as I have to believe Paul or Peter or James and John are. Frankly, I don't have the good reasons. And I've read biographical information about Joseph Smith, and it has not given me any encouragement to believe that he's a real prophet. Convince me, you know. That's what I would say. And I mean, the ball is definitely in their court anyway. They are making a claim that is counterintuitive, and therefore the burden of proof lies on them. It's not up to me to prove Joseph Smith is not a prophet. It's for them to prove that he is. If they can't do that, then we'll stay where we are.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks for your answer, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Sam from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, Steve, one question. Last week he was talking about, you know, the gays and et cetera. Why you didn't mention Sodom and Gomorrah? I'll be listening to you off the phone, okay?
Okay, that's fine.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, God bless you. Yeah, I don't even remember the conversation we had last week about the gays. It does come up in questions from time to time from listeners, and so when it does, we talk about it. But I don't say everything. It's like if someone said, well, when you're talking about the deity of Christ, why don't you bring up Colossians 2:9? Well, maybe I knew about Colossians 2:9, but I had a lot of other verses I want to bring up, and I just can't give a total Bible study of every verse on the subject. I don't remember the conversation, and therefore I don't remember bringing up or not bringing up Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's obvious that Sodom and Gomorrah was a city where virtually everybody in the city, or at least every male, was apparently bisexual. Some of them might have been mere homosexual, but there were some married people there too. That's why they had families. That's why there were population there. You can't have a city that's all just homosexual and have population in a second generation. You got to have marriages. You got to have men and women. But and by the way, Lot had some daughters there who had found husbands. So we know there were some guys who were, you know, at least bisexual, if not, you know, heterosexual. But homosexuality was definitely one of the offensive things that was brought up at Sodom. Another offensive thing was that they tried to rape somebody. Another offensive thing, according to Ezekiel, is that Sodom and Gomorrah was not good to the poor. Actually, Ezekiel says this was the sin of your sister Sodom, pride and fullness of bread, neither did she open her hand to the poor and needy. So Sodom had a lot of sins. No doubt God could have made a long laundry list of their sins. The one that is on display when we read the story of their destruction, when, you know, Lot was there and the angels went there and so forth in Genesis 19, the sin that was on display was their desire to homosexually rape somebody. And that clearly is a sin. But there are people who are, who are advocates of the normativeness of a homosexual lifestyle that point out that the Bible doesn't say that Sodom was destroyed because of homosexual tendencies. There certainly were those there. And, of course, trying to rape the guests who come to your town, whether you're homosexual or not, would be fairly offensive also, as well as the other things. So homosexuality was not the only sin of Sodom, and we're not told that it's the particular sin that they were being judged for, but certainly it was a sin. But if we're talking about homosexuality and whether it's right or wrong, I'd rather go to the place where God actually speaks directly on the subject, and that's what I do. Sometimes Sodom and Gomorrah may come up or may not come up, depending on how much time we have, but it's not going to be the first thing to come up, because Sodom and Gomorrah does not contain any specific moral legislation. And a person who is favorable toward the homosexual lifestyle as a norm could readily say, well, sure, these people were homosexually trying to rape people, and God's against that. But, they would argue, when you're a homosexual in a loving, monogamous, lifetime relationship, that's not the same thing as trying to rape guests, you know. So they could argue that the problem in Sodom wasn't that people were homosexual, but that, you know, the way they used it. One might argue just as bad if they were heterosexual, like the bisexual people in that Benjamite city of Gibeon, who a Levite and his concubine were staying there, and they wanted to rape him. He gave him his concubine instead, so they raped her. They didn't care what sex the victim was. These people were just rapists, and arguably, that is a great crime, regardless of your sexual orientation. So in deciding whether homosexuality is really offensive to God or not, we have to use more unambiguous data. And to my mind, when you read in Leviticus that, it's an abomination to God for a man to lie with a man as with a woman, that's unambiguous data, I think. And so also when it's repeated in the New Testament by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and for that matter, the whole teaching of Scripture about human sexuality. So anyway, that's why I didn't bring up Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, if I was going to give a full Bible study on homosexuality, I probably would bring up all the cases in the Bible that we have to try to draw from those cases whatever lessons we could. That would, of course, include Sodom and Gomorrah. But Sodom and Gomorrah, the story doesn't legislate anything, doesn't actually have any imperatives in it, except Lot, get out of this town. So when I'm seeking to know what Christian duty is, I'm especially looking to see if God has said anything about our duty. And he has. And he has said things about what normal sexuality is and what it isn't. So those would be the passages I'd go to first to discuss that question. Appreciate your call, bro. Let's talk to Duke from Arlington, Washington next. Hi, Duke. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Hey, I just had a question, but I also had a comment real quick about Jesus, whether or not he was the Son in his incarnate form. Just real quick, Isaiah 9:6 talks about the child is born, but the Son is given.
Right.
So the only thing I could think of that was clearly definitive of Jesus and calling him the Son in the New Testament, in the Old Testament.
Right, there, and that's not the only one. You could go to Psalm 2:7, where God says to Jesus, "You are my son, this day I've begotten you." Yeah, Jesus is called the Son of God in some Old Testament passages, but they are passages that are talking about him after his incarnation. Unto us a child is born, that is his incarnation. Unto us a son is given. I believe that the child is born is his incarnation. The son is given is at the cross. I think God gave his only begotten son as a sacrifice for us. So, in other words, even though you find the term son applied to Christ in a prophecy, the prophecy is talking about an event after his incarnation. Likewise, in Psalm 2:7, where he says, "You are my son, this day I've begotten you," that is not a reference to something before his incarnation. Paul quotes it, and so does Peter, by the way, and says this is talking about his resurrection from the dead. He's begotten from the dead. So I think Peter didn't quote that one verse, but Paul did in Acts 13:33. He said in that Jesus was raised from the dead, God said, "You are my son, this day I've begotten you." So these statements in the Old Testament do refer to Christ as the Son, but they're not talking about him in his pre-incarnate existence.
Okay.
But that's a good call.
I had, if you don't mind.
What's that?
I met you out in Monroe here. I think it was 2 summers ago when you were out for teaching out at the YWAM there.
Uh-huh.
And I've been listening to you for quite a while since you've been out here on the radio in Seattle. So I had a question. So I've been involved in the youth ministry for about 15 years. The church that we're at now, I've been probably 5 or 6 years now we've been going to the church.
Yeah, Duke, let me just stop you for a moment. I'm not going to cut you off, but your phone is really garbled. It's very hard to understand. It's not your fault. It's your cellular service. But could you be real clear? You said you've been going to a church for a few years, I think. And what comes after that?
Yeah, sorry. Is this any better?
I hope so. Go ahead.
Okay, we'll try that. Okay, yeah. So in any event, so I've been involved in youth ministry for about 15 years now.
Okay.
The church that we're presently attending, we've been at for about 5 years. My eschatological view is different from the head pastor and the majority of the elders, granted. And I was recently asked by the head pastor not to discuss eschatology with any of the students aside from a dispensational bent. And I told him that I would because I absolutely respect my pastor, love him with all my heart, great man, and our theology definitely is identical, but our eschatology is definitely apart.
Right.
So the more I got to thinking about it, the very same quote that you used earlier from Luther kept coming to mind, that my conscience is held captive by the Word of God, not by what a particular church may teach on that subject. And there's 4 primary views of eschatology. There's more, but there's 4 main views. I happen to hold one that is not the same from the bulk of the church, or at least the eldership and the head pastor.
Right. I understand that. And by the way, we're going to run out of time here in about 2 minutes. Okay. You have a question for me about this? I understand your frustration. Yeah.
Right. So my question is, do I stay in youth ministry? Because I do love youth ministry, and I enjoy what I do. But, again, this is volunteer. I'm not on staff or paid. But the question is, I can't rightly not answer the students when they ask a question that I feel I have a good, strong, biblical, exegetical argument for.
Yeah.
And just say, well, gee whiz, I can't talk to you until you're 18.
Right. Did your pastor say he objected to you just saying something like, well, you know, there's different views on this. I hold one view. Most in the church hold another. I heard you mention that was something you could say, but the pastor wouldn't even let you say that?
That is correct. I mean, he's asked me in the past to make sure that I tell the students that this is what I believe, but it's not at all what the church teaches. And I have, I believe, done due diligence in doing so. But now it's being brought up that apparently it's not to be talked of at all unless it's from a dispensational bent. It's a Baptist church,
it's strictly
dispensational.
Well, let me just say that you have to decide whether your ministry to the youth is more important than your discussions of eschatology. If I were in your position, I'd place my ministry among the youth above any right to discuss eschatology. You know, there came a time when I first began to change my eschatology, and I didn't know anyone else who did. All the churches I'd ever been to were dispensational, and I was changing because I was reading the Bible and seeing things differently. But I just reached the conclusion I won't talk on this anymore. I didn't, you know, I could do that. I just want to teach people how to follow Jesus. I don't have to talk about the end times. And now, if the students do ask you, I mean, you should tell the pastor, you know, if the students ask, I'm certainly not going to support something I don't believe. How could anyone do that? Ask the pastor if he would support in something he didn't believe if he was asked. You know, I mean, if he was going to a church.
He would want me to either answer, well, this is what the church teaches, or just tell the student, well, I really can't discuss that with you. And I'm not comfortable with any person coming up to me and saying, hey, I read about a dragon. What is that about? And me saying, I just can't talk about it.
Well, that is hard. That is hard. But you
might believe it is.
Like I said, you have to weigh the value of your ministry among the youth against your right to talk about eschatology. I personally think if I were in your position and I felt I was supposed to work within the structure of that church, I think I would just make a decision that eschatology is not going to be part of my teaching while I'm working at this church until I get a go-ahead from the pastor. Not that I believe in the absolute authority of pastors, not in the least, but you are on their turf. I mean, they're the ones that the church has chosen him to be the leader there. And if he says, don't talk that way, presumably that's what the church wants. I'm not saying what the church wants is as important as what Jesus wants, but I'm not convinced that Jesus cares that much about eschatology. I mean, I think it matters. Everything matters. But I think that eschatology matters less than almost everything else. And so I would certainly have very little problem being silent about my eschatology. In fact, I did do that for a while because I decided that that's the only way to keep unity. If you honor the pastor in this, maybe he'll respect you and trust you enough to eventually lighten the leash a little bit. But he may be just waiting to see how much you can be counted on to follow instructions. Anyway, I'm out of time. I'm sorry about that. The situation you're in, there's many people in that situation, and I'm not sure how they all handle it. I'm just telling you how I would handle it. And you'll have to follow your own conscience about that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We're a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills so we can keep doing it, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. I'm speaking in Bellevue and Kirkland this weekend. Check the website for that. God bless you. We'll talk again tomorrow.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on Talk and Information, KKMC, 880 AM.